couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday night, I had as our little devotional a study on the wings of God. Just like the phrase in our meditation verse, the apple of the eye, obviously the wings of God are not to be understood literally. God is a spirit. He does not have wings in His essence. But it's a phrase that generally denotes the protection or the care of God for His people. It's a place under His wings of safety. Generally, when we think of a place of protection or a place of safety, we think of it as a place as far away from danger as possible. If over here is a place of danger, a place of safety is a place way over there. As far away as we can get, that's the safest place to be, and at least most of the time. But may I say to you that there are times in our lives that under the wings, the protective care of God, the safest place to be, might actually be right in the midst of a dangerous place. Because it is there that God will provide us with a shelter, a refuge in our time of storm, a mighty fortress, a way to escape the peril that might be surrounding us. In 1 Samuel chapter 19, the story of David and his relationship with King Saul heats up. At the end of the battle with Goliath, we see the two on friendly terms. But last week in our study, we saw the relationship beginning to break down. In fact, in verse 29 of 1 Samuel 18, it says, "And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually." As it begins in chapter 19 this morning, we go from worse to worser. "And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David." I mean, here's a guy who is the best thing that happened to Israel since practically the time of Abraham. And Saul is saying, "I got to get rid of this fellow." Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. David was anointed to be the next king, but he was inexperienced. He needed to be in the presence of Saul to learn the ropes, so to speak, so that he could be effective in his leadership of the nation when it became his turn. But that's a place of extreme danger, of extreme peril for David. In human rationality, don't want to be over there, I want to be over there. But God didn't allow that to happen, at least immediately. In the course of this chapter, we're going to see four people that God used to provide David a way of escape from the peril in which he found himself. The first of these people is found in beginning at verse 2 on down to verse 7, and that's simply a faithful friend. Verse 2, "But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that will I tell thee. Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee were very good. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause?" Here is Saul, Jonathan, and he comes to David and said, "Look, buddy, this ain't good. I'll tell you what, I'm going to intercede for you. I'm going to question my dad tomorrow morning and find out exactly where things stand. You hide yourself, and when we're done, I'll catch up with you and let you know. But you can watch the proceedings in secret." And Jonathan goes the next day with his dad. They're out in a field. Apparently that must have been a common thing for King Saul to be out in this field in the morning. And Jonathan goes up and he says, "Dad, what's bothering you about David? why are you out to get him? He's never done anything evil towards you. He's never said anything derogatorily. He's never connived or deceived you. He's never tried to take the throne from you. He's not saying things to people to get you out of the throne that he might take over. What is it that he's done to you that has you so upset with him? Not only has he never done anything bad, he's done a lot of good things for you. Remember, it was David that went out and fought against the Philistine. He put his life on the line for you. He didn't do it for personal glory. He did it for the nation. And if it wasn't for David, you wouldn't have a nation to reign over right now. What you're doing makes no sense whatsoever. And not only that, Dad, if you would actually go and take his life, you would be taking innocent blood. Do you really think that God is going to sit back and say, no biggie? It's one of those deals, and he is not going to do something to you. Isn't God a God of justice? Why in the world would you want to do this? Verse 6, and Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. Question, why would Jonathan stick his neck out for David? After all, he was doing that. Remember, this is a man, King Saul, who really wasn't playing at this point with a full deck. All the wheels weren't turning in the same direction. He was wanting to get rid of David for no real reason that he knew of. And if he was willing to get rid of David, who brought the salvation from the Philistines, do you think he would not also be willing to get rid of his own son if he stood in the way of his plans? I honestly believe Jonathan was sticking his neck out for David. Why in the world would he be such a faithful friend? May I say to you that he was, because David was a faithful friend to him. It's as simple as that. I think back in chapter 18, that verse we looked at, or the passage, first couple of verses in chapter 18, where it says they made a covenant together. I honestly believe that David, when he came to Jonathan, said, look, I want you to know something that nobody else knows. Samuel came and anointed me to be the next king. When your dad is done, I think I'm next in line. I think he laid his heart open, put, well, if you will, his neck out before the jaws of Jonathan and said, here am I. If you want to get rid of me, go for it. That's what's going on. And I think he saw in Jonathan a man whose heart was right with God, that he could do that. And he said, I want you to know, the normal practice is if you have a different family coming into the kingdom, you get rid of all the predecessor's children. I ain't going to do that. West Virginian talk. In case Larry and Stephanie are listening on the internet, I want them to get acclimated to the climate down there. That is something that I'm not going to do. You are a godly man. You are a brother in Christ, if I can use New Testament language. You are my friend, and I am making a covenant with you that I will extend mercy to your family from generation to generation to generation. And Jonathan said, you are a man of God, my brother. I will do the same. Proverbs 18:24 says that a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. Where do you get friends like this? Well, you take the initiative. You minister to people, not because of what you can get out of them. When David went to Jonathan and said, look, Samuel's anointed me to be king, he had everything to lose, and from his own perspective, I don't think anything to gain except the heart of a brother. which he did gain. And because he took that initiative, there was a friendship, a faithful friendship that developed between the two. And God, in his time, used that friendship to keep David from a place of peril. How many friends do you have that would do that for you? That would stick their neck out and say, "Wait a minute, what you're doing is wrong. That's my buddy." Well, let me ask another question. How many people would you do that for? It may be somewhere down the road, God is going to put you in a place where it's going to be of extreme danger. And he's not going to allow you to run from it. And what you will need is a friend who will be your shelter in a time of storm. Do you have one of them? Might be good to cultivate one now before the storm starts. Look what happens then. Verse 7, "And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence, as in the times past." He came back. Here's the man who was looking to get rid of David, and Jonathan stood there as a mediator. He said, "Look, this is my brother. He's come back to serve you, but we're in it together." And for a time, that kept Saul's anger, his temper down. It worked. Unfortunately, the oath that Saul made, he never lived really up to. Verse 8, "And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand." I got to wonder, what in the world is this guy doing sitting around with this javelin? Where is Mrs. Saul? "And David played with his hand," that would be his musical instrument, "and Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night." Not only did David have a faithful friend, but that faithful friend couldn't be there every second of every day. But he had, as a shelter, a sovereign spirit. We see the Spirit of God, I believe, exerting His sovereignty in two areas. First, a place of expected danger, and then a place of unexpected danger. The Philistines got all riled once again, and now there's trouble on the Western Front. And David is sent out, apparently by Saul's commission, to head the armies and fight the Philistines. We've been through this before. I've taken on the biggest of them, and that was a piece of cake, felled him with one little stone. We routed the armies. They're decimated. They don't have much left. This should be mop up. This should be easy. Well, there was certainly some high expectations. I guess that they weren't quite as worried as maybe they were before Goliath was defeated. But let's face it, they were going out to fight. And in battle, it's not like they were thumb wrestling. The loser was losing his life. And David, still a young boy, was putting his life on the line. He was out in a place of danger. Except for God, who I believe probably put some type of an invisible shield, if you will, around him. Just kind of huddled him under his wings and protected him. So much so that they slaughtered the Philistines with a great slaughter, and they hit the trail running. But now he comes back, and Saul's reverting to his temper tantrums. David comes in to play the harp, and once again, I don't think David was expecting that to happen. Certainly he could have said, well, it's happened before, there's a possibility. Nah, he wouldn't do that. He's promised he wouldn't do that. And he's playing away. And can you imagine, I was sitting at home letting my crazy imagination run wild. There he is, he's playing his whatever he had. I don't think it was a guitar, because I don't think they had guitars, but let's just say it was guitar-like. And there he is, he's strumming along. What would he have been playing? Merle, what would he have been playing? That's true. Never thought of that. My crazy imagination wasn't that crazy, I guess. But there he's playing, and he's playing along, and all of a sudden he drops his pick. And just as he drops his pick, he's bending over, and just then Saul is throwing the javelin right over his head. Coincidence, right? Could it be that the Spirit of God was taking the pick right out from between his fingers and throwing it to the floor and then smacking him behind the head saying, pick the thing up. The javelin's coming. Well, that's crazy imagination. But is it possible? Is not God sovereign over all things? How do you get a relationship like that with the Spirit of God? James 4:8 says, draw nigh unto God, or near, and He will draw nigh unto you. You see, the Scripture says God will never leave us nor forsake us. But how many times do we leave the presence of God? He's here, and He says, come under my wings. And we say, well, you know what? I want to see what it looks like outside of your wings. What's going on out there? And we get out from under the protective care of those wings, and we're looking all around. Where's the protection? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times would I called you like a mother hen just brings her chicks under her wing, but you wouldn't come to me. I was there for you. Where were you? Well, we're under those wings right now, aren't we? And I believe we are. We're in that intimate presence with God, that fellowship of worship. And we say when the hour is done, well, maybe we'll be back next week and the rest of the week is ours to peek out from under the wings. And then we remove ourselves from the place of safety. David was constantly in the very presence of God. Do you recognize the presence of God every moment of every day, of every week, of every year of your life? Do you want that sweet, intimate fellowship with Him? Or would you, I want to see what's out in the world. And it could be that there are going to be times in your life where God puts you in a place of peril and you want to peek out. Because you haven't drawn nigh to God. There's a third person that comes into the story. Verse 11, Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image, laid it in the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster, and covered it with a cloth. And when David sent messengers to take, when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I might slay him. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said to Michal, why hast thou deceived me so, and sent away mine enemy that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said unto me, let me go, why should I kill thee? A couple of things that need to be addressed here. First of all, apparently David's house was on the wall of the city. Saul had sent messengers to guard the house that David couldn't leave under normal means, the house, the front door, the side door, the back door, whatever it may be. They had that surrounded. But apparently, if his house was right up on the wall of the city, he could get out the window, be let down. Nobody was outside the walls to watch him. They never thought of that. And Michael comes to him and says, look, we've got one chance tonight to escape. We got to get you out of here. And apparently she did something. I don't know exactly what that was, but it says here that she let David down. Maybe she made a rope out of the bed sheets or whatever, but they concocted some method to get David safely down over the wall to unprotected ground below them. And to give him a little bit of time, she took an image and made it look like he was in bed so that when they came in the morning, she could have said, well, there he is, go to it. Unfortunately, they said, where is he? And she said, well, he's sick. She lied. God never blesses lying. Michael, I don't believe at this point, is doing David the best, although she meant to. But nonetheless, this putting the image in the bed, this statue, and then making it look like a person, gave him a little bit of time to escape. Why would she do that? Well, it's simple. She loved him. David not only had a faithful friend and a sovereign spirit, but he had a special spouse. And you can see I went to great lengths to alliterate all these things. And you might say, well, yeah, they're still in the honeymoon stage. And certainly they were. Their marriage couldn't have been more than a year old at this point in time. But remember who David was. David was the king in waiting. Do you think he told, if he told Jonathan this, that he told Michael? More than likely. She had no problems with it. Where do you get a special spouse? Keep your finger here, if you would. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, some of you may think that you already know where I'm heading. You don't. But I will get there. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 15. Let's start there. See then that you, who's the you? Is it the men? Is it the women? Is it the married? Is it the unmarried? Is it the young? Is it the old? Is it all of the above? Is it not all of the above? Every single Christian, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. That goes for all of you. Wherefore, be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. That goes for all of you. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That goes for all of you. By the way, the word drunk there is not an adjective, but a verb, an inceptive verb, meaning be not in the process of becoming drunk or be drinking. Some people will say it's okay to drink, but it's not okay to be drunk. This verb doesn't tell you that. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that for all or some? Still all, isn't it? Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's everybody. Everybody is to be submitting to everybody else. Now it gets specific. What follows in verse 22 on down through chapter 6 is simply a detailed explanation of what verse 21 is commanding all to do. Particularly, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in most things that the husband says are right. It's one of those perverted translations. In everything. Wives, be submissive to the leadership of your husband. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. Husbands, love your wives when they are lovely. When they are worthy of being loved in a way that you find agreeable. No. You see, here in this relationship of marriage that is going to really be according to the will of God, you are going to have a woman who looks up to the leadership of her husband and says, "You make the right decisions." And a husband that's going to look up to his wife, not look down upon his wife, and said, "I love you. I am putting you up on a pedestal, and everything that you need, I will become submissive to bring for your best." May I say to you, men, when you have an attitude that puts your wife up on the pedestal and you becoming submissive to her, she will be gladly submissive to your leadership. And ladies, when you become submissive to his leadership, he will gladly be loving like Christ loved his church, submitting one to the other. David could have come in and said to Michael, "Michael, I'm going to be king, and I want you to know, not am I going to be king of the land, I'm going to be king of this household. Now serve me dinner." And she would have said, "Okay, honey." Do you think if he would have had an attitude like that, that when the messengers from Saul were coming, she would have said, "We got to get you out of here"? I think she would have gone to the door and said, "Guys, there he is." Ladies, married ladies, one of these days you might be in a situation where you really need your husband to protect you. Married men, one of these days you might be in a situation where you need your wife to stick up for you. Are you developing that relationship today that should the day come, they will? Back to 1 Samuel chapter 19. Here's the last one. We have a faithful friend, a sovereign spirit, a special spouse. The last one is a conscientious counselor. Verse 18, "So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel, to Ramah, told him all that Saul had done to him. And Samuel went and dwelt in Naioth. And it was told Saul, saying, 'Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah.' And Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then went he also to Ramah, and came to a great well that is in Sekhu. And he asked and said, 'Where are Samuel and David?' One said, 'Behold, they be at Naioth in Ramah.' And he went there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets?" Here's a passage of Scripture that I think is greatly misunderstood. let's get to the easy part first. David doesn't know where to go. He's put outside of his house because he had to be. He's put outside of the palace because he had to be. The place of safety no longer was in the midst of danger. It was somewhere else. Well, where do you go? Here's the king, who is the all-powerful one in the nation. Where do you go to get away? Who's stronger than the king? Well, it would be the one who anointed him to be king, wouldn't it? So he heads off to Samuel. Not only would he head to Samuel because Samuel anointed Saul as king, but he also anointed David as king. Certainly he would be the one who would know what's going on, who could understand the situation and provide some good counsel to him. So he heads off. It's actually about a 90-minute walk from where David was, and he finds Samuel, and they dwelt in Naioth. The word Naioth, the Hebrew word, literally means dwellings. Apparently what this is a group of buildings, and Samuel had started a school of the prophets. And apparently this is, if you will, the Hebrew seminary. And they were hanging out in the dorm rooms. And in the course of time, notice that in verse 20, that Samuel was standing as appointed over. He's exercising his leadership over these prophets. And the messengers come down, and they're there prophesying. A lot of the commentaries say that they were in an ecstatic state. May I say to you, nothing could be farther from the truth. The word prophecy can have the idea of simply doing that which is bringing worship or praise to God. I believe since this was a school for the prophets, they were teaching the Word of God. They were singing songs of praise to God. That's what they were doing. They came down and they were worshiping. And the Spirit of God was moving in such a way that these messengers were caught up in this worship and they began worshiping too. I think Samuel is standing there shaking a finger at them and, if you will, instilling the fear of God in them by his proclamation of the word. I think he was telling them, guys, if you lay one hand on this man who God has anointed to be your king in the future, God is going to send lightning bolts from heaven and you're going to be fried to a crisp. Now, maybe not those exact words, but that's the idea. And they said, uh-oh, we better start praising God. And it happened a second time, and it happened a third time. And finally, Saul gets fed up, and he comes down himself. I'm going to take things into my own hands. I am the all-authoritative one. And God says, well, close. You're forgetting me. We'll have a little contest of power here. And even Saul starts praising God. In that he stripped off his clothes does not mean he was running around completely naked. I think what it means here is that he took off his outer garments, his kingly robe. I think God was so sovereign in this situation, and Saul just had to take these things off. He recognized that he was a man under authority, and he wasn't going to get away with this. God wasn't going to allow him to do that. And the people were saying, wait a minute, that's how he started his kingdom when he was prophesying and praising God. Now he's taken. Could it be that God has actually removed him from the kingdom? And Saul could do nothing to harm David because he was in the midst of a conscientious counselor. Where do you go for counsel when your life is in danger? Two things that are found in Samuel's counsel: the Word of God and the Spirit of God. May I say to you, they go hand in hand. If you go for counsel somewhere where you're not getting the Word of God, the Spirit of God is not going to energize that. Simple as that. And David was kept from harm. Faithful friend, sovereign spirit, special spouse, conscientious counselor. And David was kept safe. Saul never laid a hand on him. Who do you have today should today become a day of danger? To whom will you be a faithful friend? Are you drawn close, near to God, right under those wings? Not saying, Lord, let me out. I want to see the world. Lord, keep me in. Maybe you have a spouse, maybe you don't. But if you do, are you cultivating that relationship? By the way, young people, I meant to say this, and I got plenty of time. It's not 4 o'clock yet. Who are you looking for to be your spouse? What are the parameters of who you will spend your life with? I want somebody that's good looking. I said this years ago in an evening service, but I want you to know it's worth repeating again. You can marry the most beautiful woman or the most handsome guy, and when you wake up to them in the morning and you say good morning and they say good morning to you, their breath is going to stink and you're going to turn the other way. And all the married people said, I've been there. Good morning. Oh, yeah. It will be after you brush your teeth. Do you know what? Their beauty or handsomeness really doesn't matter then. Well, I want a guy with six-pack abs. You know what's going to happen? They're going to turn into 2-liter abs. All those outward things only last a while. But a submissive one to another person lasts for a lifetime. That's who you're looking for. What are you building your life on? Dr. Phil's not going to cut it. Oprah's never going to make it. Word of God will. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it would be wonderful, I guess, if there was never a dangerous situation that we'd find ourselves in this world. But the world is filled with sinful people. And even your people still carry around with them a sin nature. And don't act as saintly as saints should. Consequently, we find ourselves in places of danger from time to time. But we've sung this morning and we've declared that you are a refuge, a shield, a buckler, a strong tower. You desire, as a mother hen desires to gather her chicks under your wings and protect us. Lord, we realize that sometimes those instruments of your protection might be a faithful friend or a sovereign spirit, a special spouse, or a conscientious counselor. And Lord, how terrible it would be if tomorrow we need one of them and we don't have one to find, because we've never made ourselves friendly to others and develop the relationship where we look to give, not what we can get. Where we look to stay close to you and be under that protective care of your wings and close to the heart of God and not enthralled with the things of this world. Where we look for beauty or wealth or other things in people and not that submissive spirit. We build our lives around the philosophies of this world and not the word of heaven. Lord, help us to be people who will find these instruments of your protection and utilize them to the greatest for your honor and your glory. We pray in Christ's name.